Today's sermon is entitled Raised with Christ. We're in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. That's where we left off last time. You'll notice that we've slowed down a bit over these last few weeks. These verses are so full that we need some time to meditate upon them and digest what we're reading. And so this morning I'm going to begin reading from verse 6 in just a few minutes to give us some context. But still, by way of introduction, Paul's great concern, his burden, is to help strengthen the faith of the Colossians. The Colossians have been under some pressure from false teachers that have crept into the church. And so in verse 6, you'll see that he urges them, having received Christ, to walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as they had been taught. He wants them to stay with Christ and not waver. And then more negatively, in verse 8, he says, don't let people deceive you or lead you astray by philosophy or empty deceit. They want to drive you away from Jesus, so you need to stick with Jesus. Christ is the center and the heartbeat of His message. And this morning here in verses 11 and 12, He's going to continue to press home the centrality of being Christ-centered. But He does it, if you'll notice, in verse 11 by introducing a new idea. At least it's new to the context of the Colossians. He brings up the subject of circumcision. In verse 11, He says, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so it seems that the issue here is the false teachers in Colossae have been peddling some sort of mixture of pagan and Christian and Jewish beliefs. We know that there had been a Jewish community in Colossae about the 2nd century B.C. And so it seems, at least here, and you'll see it later in the chapter, when Paul begins to mention dietary restrictions and festivals and Sabbaths, that there are some, at least, who were urging the Colossians to embrace the ceremonial rituals of the Old Testament in order to faithfully follow Jesus. Now, Paul's a master of pastoral theology, so as he responds to the error insisting on circumcision as part of the Christian life, he responds to that error, and he's not diverted from his central purpose. Rather, he actually harnesses that discussion to further his purpose, which is to promote Christ-centered life. In particular, in the context of this part of the chapter, he's talking about a believer's union with Jesus in His death and His resurrection. Believers are one with Christ when they believe the gospel. We are united to Him so that His death becomes our death. We die to the old life, and His resurrection gives new life to us. We're born again and we're given newness of life in Jesus Christ. That's the center of Paul's concern. And as we're going to see, he will show them that circumcision points toward the gospel reality. In the Old Testament, it pointed forward to the gospel reality. Well, baptism in the New Covenant era, it points to that reality as well. It points back to the work of Christ and the gospel. But the focus of both, just as the focus of this whole letter, is on the Lord Jesus and His perfect sufficiency as our Savior and Lord. Now, before we read God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, we pray that as this new year begins and as we sit together under the ministry of Your Word, that You would drive its truth deeply into our hearts. And Lord, that You would draw us near to You. And perhaps some for the first time draw to repentance and faith and to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask that You'll open this passage up to our understanding today and use it for Your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. So Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Amen. We praise God for His holy word. And so I want you to notice how Paul thinks forward, and he also thinks backward as he teaches us biblical theology. He thinks forward from the old covenant rite of circumcision, forwards toward the reality to which it spoke. And he says it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his person, his work, the benefits we receive in our union with him. So he thinks from the Old Testament ritual of circumcision toward the gospel. And then in verse 12, he thinks back. He thinks from the present view, the covenant rite of baptism, back toward the gospel, the cross, to which baptism also points, showing us that both circumcision and baptism alike point to the same spiritual reality, which is the work of Christ and the saving benefits that flow to us based on our union with him. So what we're going to try to do this morning is to think forward with Paul in verse 11 and then think back with him in verse 12 and try to tease out some of the implications of this teaching. Now, let me admit up front that these are some of the most difficult verses in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and commentators are all over the map as they seek to provide some interpretation of them. So we're going to have to wade through them and do some careful unpacking of these two verses. So let's think about verse 11 and how Paul thinks forward from circumcision toward the gospel. So point one on your outline, circumcision points forward to Christ. So he starts with circumcision. You remember God gave this ordinance to our father Abraham in Genesis 17 to be a great sign to him and all his descendants after him of his covenant promise, to be a God to him and to his children and to his children's children, that through all his children, the nations of the earth would be blessed. The sign of circumcision was a sign of belonging to the church in the Old Testament, the covenant community. Circumcision was the sign of being the object of the covenant of promise. Now, these false teachers at Colossae have been saying to the Colossian Christians, now, if you really want to follow Jesus faithfully, you need to go ahead and get circumcised as well. What's interesting is that in verse 11, it seems Paul agrees. Look at verse 11. He says, in him, in Christ, he says, you were circumcised. There's a sense in which the false teachers are right in this sense. You do need to be circumcised if you're to faithfully follow Jesus. But Paul says, and Colossians, you already have been, but not with the external physical rite of circumcision. No, you Colossian believers, you have the inner spiritual reality to which that old covenant sign pointed. Yours is a circumcision, he says, made without hands. Now that phrase is very important. Made without hands is used elsewhere in the New Testament to establish a contrast between the fleeting product of human ingenuity and human effort and the abiding work of Almighty God. So when something is made with hands, well, it's passing and it's human. When it's made without hands, though, it is the sovereign work of Almighty God. Let me give you a couple of examples. You remember in Mark chapter 14, verse 58, Jesus' persecutors confusedly quote him and they say, he said, tear down this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Or the martyr, Stephen. Remember him in Acts chapter 7, verse 48? He reminds his hearers, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Or Paul himself in the companion letter to this one, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He once again describes physical circumcision as made in the flesh by hands. So to say here that the Colossians have a circumcision not made with hands is to say that they have something far greater, something superior, true circumcision performed by God himself in the heart. And actually, that was always the meaning and significance of circumcision from its very, very first time it was given to the church in the Old Testament. It was an outward sign of a changed heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses says, God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and you will live. So circumcision, physical circumcision, was a sign of spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, which involves the work of grace, enabling us to love the Lord, to put our faith in him and his promises and so live. Really, it's to believe the gospel in the Old Testament. Paul says the same thing in Romans 2, 9. He says, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. So as we're tracking this together now, circumcision, physical circumcision, was the outward sign given to God's people in the Old Testament, pointing to an inner spiritual reality available to them in those days. The circumcision of the heart, a change of heart, enabled them to love the Lord and to trust in His covenant promises. And Paul is saying here, you Colossians, you have that inner spiritual reality already, right now. Your hearts have been circumcised. You've died to the old life and you're alive to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But how did they have it? Paul tells us again, if you look again in verse 11, how is it that circumcision of the heart became theirs? He says, in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So here's how this circumcision made without hands became theirs. It became theirs by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. That's a very difficult phrase to translate and understand. It is a battlefield for much debate. How you interpret, especially the phrase, the putting off of the body of flesh, will determine how you understand the rest of the passage. It literally says, in the Greek, removing or stripping of the body of flesh. Some interpreters, Orthodox faithful interpreters, take the view that the phrase, the body of flesh, really means the sinful nature. Now, Paul sometimes uses the expression, the flesh, in his letters to speak about the sinful nature, our remaining corruption. Even though we've been born again, still sin still clings to us, as it were. And sometimes when Paul talks about the flesh, he means sinful nature. So they read this verse as saying, you have this circumcision of the heart, this interchange, when the sinful nature was crucified in union with Christ. And the circumcision of Christ is really another way to say the circumcision of the heart that Christ effects in you when you believe the gospel. That's an orthodox way, a biblical way of understanding it. But I'm not totally sure that's what Paul means here. If you have an NIV translation, I think actually it interprets the verse this way. It sort of interprets it and it doesn't necessarily translate it. So what we have before us in the ESV and the NAS is more of an accurate translation. The NIV doesn't say putting off the body of flesh, but it says putting off the sinful nature. But I don't think that's right. And here's why. The phrase the body of flesh is only used one other time in the New Testament. Also here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. When it does not refer to the sinful nature, but it actually refers to the physical body of Jesus. So Colossians 1:22 says, He reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death. And I think that's still what Paul has in mind when he uses that phrase here in Colossians 2:11. The sign of circumcision was a bloody ritual performed on males when they were 8 days old. It was a blood ritual as though to say, if you break covenant with me in unbelief, then judgment will fall upon you. Circumcision represented either the cutting off of sin or the cutting off of the person who does not believe and therefore whose life has no fruit of repentance. That's what the sign meant. When Paul says here, when he talks about the putting off of the body of flesh, I think he's talking actually about the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's saying circumcision, the covenant curse that circumcision speaks about, fell on Jesus on behalf of God's elect. Jesus' death, the cross, was a kind of circumcision where His flesh was violently torn from Him and He underwent the wrath and the curse of God, the covenant judgment of God, as though He were a covenant breaker. That's what it means for Him to be cut off and to become a curse for us. So we are covenant breakers, but He is a covenant keeper. Yet He is our substitute, and He undergoes the penalty for us. So I think what Paul is saying here is in union with Jesus, you Colossians, you have a heart change. You have a new life. You have the circumcision made without hands, performed by the Holy Spirit in your heart. When you were united to Jesus in the dreadful crucifixion of the cross, the circumcision that is the cross, when the flesh was put off, violently torn from Him at Calvary, in His death you died to the old life that in His resurrection you might live to God for His glory. So I hope I haven't completely anesthetized you at this point, but so you see how Paul is looking forward. He says, okay, let's talk about circumcision. You want to talk about circumcision, false teachers? Well, let's talk about it then. It's an old covenant sign, and it's designed to point forward to a spiritual reality that is ultimately sourced in the cross of Jesus, where the full meaning and significance of circumcision, the covenant curse of God, etched itself into our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're united to Him, the circumcision of the heart, that becomes yours. So in circumcision, he looks forward from circumcision to the gospel and to the benefits that flow to us in our union with Jesus. That's verse 11. Then point two on your outline, baptism points back to Christ. Now let's look at verse 11 where Paul does the same thing looking backward. He looks from the new covenant, right? Not circumcision now, but baptism. And shows how it, just like circumcision, also focuses on Christ and the saving benefits that are ours in Him. So look at how Paul argues. He says, in Him you were circumcised, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. So the external rite to which their spiritual circumcision, made without hands, now corresponds isn't physical circumcision. Now it's baptism. Baptism now replaces circumcision. It now means the same thing circumcision once meant. Baptism speaks to us of the same inner spiritual reality, the circumcision of the heart, union with Christ in His death and resurrection, bringing radical change, regeneration, and new birth to all who believe. Well, okay, so what? Circumcision and baptism are paralleled. You see that, right? Circumcision in the Old Covenant points to a union with Christ and the saving benefits that are ours in Him. And baptism now means the same thing in the New Covenant. So what use should we make of all this? Well, two things, and then we're done. Two ways to use the teaching of these verses. And we're done. First, the first use of these verses is for confirmation and support for our biblical and reformed practice of baptism in particular. Now, many of us have a Baptist background, including me. And I think it's worth our while to take a moment and try to consider the biblical foundations for our practice as Presbyterians, rooted largely in the arguments of these verses. So why do we baptize infants of professing Christians? We do it because God's covenant promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and renewed in chapters 15, 17, and 22 is still a promise to you and to your children. The Apostle Peter says precisely that in Acts chapter 2. The sign of the covenant promise originally given to Abraham used to be circumcision. But Colossians 2:12 says today, it is baptism. Baptism points to the same inner spiritual reality to which circumcision once pointed. Baptism now serves the church in the same role that circumcision once filled. I think that's the clear teaching of our text. And so, therefore, since children of believers receive the covenant sign in the old covenant era, because the covenant promise was for them, so now children of believers receive the covenant sign because the covenant promise is still for them. The sign, however, has changed from circumcision to baptism. The sign of belonging to the visible church is a sign given to believers and to their children, the sign of baptism. Physical circumcision in the Old Testament saved no one, and baptism in the New Testament saves no one. A person must still believe the gospel in both the Old and the New Testaments, and God must circumcise the heart. But the children of believers belong to the covenant people of God, to the covenant community, the visible church. And so they receive the sign of the covenant promise. Not circumcision now, but baptism. And that's why we baptize babies. That's why we baptize little Everly this morning. Because we believe in the it is consistent with the one covenant of grace that permeates all of Scripture. It's a necessary consequence from the teaching of Scripture. So the first use of these verses is a confirmation and support for our biblical and reformed practice of baptism in particular. And then secondly and finally, we need to use this passage to help us do what the old Puritans used to call improving our baptism. When they said that, they did not mean that our baptism was deficient in some way and that we needed to fix it. They simply meant making sure that all the blessing God has for us, offered to us in our baptisms, really is ours by possession and not simply by promise. That is why both sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are a means of grace to us. That when you see baptism, whether in a professing adult or in a helpless infant, you make sure that you've taken hold of it for yourself. That your baptism isn't empty, it's not just an external rite, but that you have the internal reality to which it points. That is what they mean by improving our baptism. Remember, baptism, like the Lord's Supper, speaks about the gospel. It speaks about the cross and the resurrection. It offers new life through the gospel. It doesn't do so automatically. Simply being baptized does not make you a child of God or give you new life any more than circumcision in the Old Testament gave you a circumcised heart and a new heart. You remember Romans 9:6. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Just being circumcised did not save you in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Romans 2:9, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Simply being outwardly circumcised in the Old Testament age did not guarantee salvation any more than being baptized today guarantees salvation for any of us. You may remember the story of Simon in Acts 8, verse 24, where he professed faith in Jesus and he was baptized. He was received into the membership of the visible church, but he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when he did, the Apostle Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." So he had the outward sign, baptism. But at that point, he didn't have the inner spiritual reality. He wasn't right with God. He wasn't improving his baptism. He did not know the reality to which baptism was designed to point him, union with Christ and faith alone in Him. So as it speaks to our context here in Colossians 2, Colossians, you don't need circumcision, not now in the new covenant. Baptism has replaced circumcision. But you must not trust in your baptism either, because baptism makes a dreadful Savior. Listen, it's a wonderful privilege. It's a means of grace to be raised in the church, a church that's faithful with the Scriptures. If you were, it's a safe and it's a comfortable place. And you probably know all the vocabulary. You were baptized, you were catechized, you're a member of the church, and you believe the Christian message as much as you believe in gravity. It's simply a fact of life. At the same time, you have to understand that your baptism is no guarantee of spiritual life, that your membership in the visible church will not protect you against the wrath of God if you're not a believer. Your privileges, if you're a child of the covenant, you've been baptized into the visible church, your privileges are very great. Perhaps for the whole of your life, you've been around the people of God. And you've sat under the ministry of the Word and the means of grace. You have great privileges. But your privileges will not excuse your lack of heart response to Christ. That's the one needful thing. In fact, when you stand before Him on that great day, are you really going to come to Him with your baptism and your church membership and your morality as your best argument? No, if you do that, then your baptism and your church membership will actually be witnesses against you on that last day, because they were constantly saying to you, what you need is Christ. Baptism is preaching the gospel to you, saying you need the cleansing that He can give. You need the new life that only He can give. Do you have Christ? That's the issue. You need to improve your baptism. You have to go beyond the mere external to the internal reality. You know, we haven't had a communicants class here for a little while because the ages of our children are pretty young. But I'll be eager to have one with the parents and their children to help our children make public profession of faith when they're ready and come to the Lord's table. So to our children, when you come to a communicants class, please understand why you're coming. Understand what it's all about. You're coming to improve your baptism. You're coming to do everything you can to ensure that the external rite, the sign of baptism that was placed upon you when you were very young, is fulfilled by your possession of the spiritual reality that your baptism speaks about. That you really know Jesus for yourself. And that's why you're coming. If you look again in verse 12, you'll see Paul shows us exactly how we improve our baptism, how we can make sure that the thing baptism speaks about is ours. So look in verse 12. He says, "We are buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him." And then we expect the rest of that verse to complete the symmetry. You know, you were buried with Him in baptism and you were raised with Him in baptism. Well, that's what we expect. Nice, neat, equally balanced, symmetrical. But that's not what it says, is it? Verse 12 says, "You were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." So baptism doesn't automatically work. The spiritual blessing that it offers you is by one means only. You must respond to the good news about Jesus for yourself from a heart that believes. Believing in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It is through faith in the power of Him who raised Jesus from the dead that the blessings of new life can be yours. You see, baptism works in the same way a sermon works, in the same way the Word of God works. Not automatically. You can come to church for the rest of your days, never miss a Sunday, hear the clearest, simplest, most moving expositions of the gospel of grace, and still leave the church utterly unchanged. You can be baptized, you can live out your life in membership of the visible church, and still be lost on the last day. So, what makes the difference? How is it that you can be sure that as you hear the preaching of the Word, that you profit and you benefit? How can you be sure that your baptism isn't simply an external rite, but that you possess the reality of which it speaks? The Word of God must be mixed with faith. The gospel offered to you, even in your baptism, union with Jesus, new life, death to the old life, to sin and to self, resurrection life in union with Jesus, you must take that by faith. You must entrust yourself now and for the rest of your days, for time and eternity, you must place yourself into the hands of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if you're a preteen young communicant or a 25-year-old young adult or an octogenarian in the golden years of your life. Baptism preaches Jesus to you, and He is the one you must have. So please don't go another day into 2022 without having settled this issue and answering this question. Are you in Christ? Do you have Christ and the new life that only He can give? Because trusting in your baptism or in your church membership or in your perceived morality or your good name or your Christian upbringing or your parents' faith instead of trusting in Jesus, well, that's like sailing for home on a ship that's doomed inevitably to sink. You might as well be on the Titanic. You might think that you're safe, but only Jesus is a safe harbor. He says, "We are raised with Him through faith in the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead." So do you trust Christ? What are you trusting in today as we begin this new year? There's no more urgent question. Then are you trusting in Jesus Christ? He is the only safe harbor. Anything else is a sinking ship. Father, it may be that there are some within the sound of my voice today who've been for years presuming upon their baptisms, upon their church membership, upon their respectable lives or good reputations, and they've never for a moment paused to consider that they themselves must humble themselves before you and cry out to you for forgiveness and ask the Lord Jesus to be their Redeemer. And so we pray for one another for grace to improve our baptisms by placing our confidence for our acceptance with you now and for eternity only in Jesus Christ. Will you help us all that we may begin this year united to Jesus, strengthened by grace through faith in him? And we ask that in his name. Amen.